So our aim is to get through 11 through 12 today, and there's a lot here. Let's start with a prayer. That's about what we can say for it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time. We can open up your word together and be helped by these stories and your teaching. We need this word. It is light to our eyes. It is life for us. Help us to be a blessing to each other as we study and to grow during this time and be better equipped to walk in this world this week. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So David here, we're not going to read this passage as much. We'll read some of chapter 12 together. But what happens in 2 Samuel 11? Someone just give me a brief rundown of what happens. Amos?
He sins with Bathsheba. He is on a balcony and he sees her bathing and he wants her. And then he kills Uriah and takes her as his wife.
Okay, interesting the way you phrase some of that, but I think you're right. He kills Uriah and takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Okay, any other details you want to throw in there that help flesh out that story?
He doesn't go to war with the other king.
Okay, so it is the springtime, it's the time of battle when the kings go out to war. David does not go. Why? He's taking a break. If you pick up from chapter 10, David has been very successful, so you might kind of appreciate David's on top of everything, so he doesn't need to go to war.
Forgive me. Where are we at?
Big part. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Thank you for asking. Okay, so he doesn't need to go to war. Other details? You already gave me the details. You can't give me more details. Tell the whole story. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about David. David does sin, we say, with Bathsheba. We'll talk about that in a moment here, too. Just to give some concept of what's happening here, David's armies are fighting against what nation? The Ammonites. And Syria would be to the north here. What's in purple would be Saul's kingdom. Just kind of what he had good control over. What's in green is going to be David's kingdom. To the north, Solomon will effectively have power even further north. But this just kind of circles in here. They're fighting against Rabbah. And Rabbah is modern-day Ammon. It's in the nation of Jordan. It's the capital city there. And so they're fighting against this city that's really just across the Jordan River from where they are. But David does not go to battle. And he sees this woman bathing. Wants to know more about her. And so I asked you in question one to list the ways in this passage in which David went wrong in chapter 11. Sin often travels with a whole cluster of iniquities. And so as you read through this, what are the different ways in which he failed?
Number one, he wasn't where he was supposed to be.
Okay, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was supposed to be in battle. Now, somebody make a case for why it was okay for him not to be at war.
Is it specifically said he's supposed to be out there with them?
Yeah, so maybe David could just say, yeah, I'm okay.
He's still leading them from back.
I'm back here where the king should be protected. Just because the other nations do it doesn't mean that I have to do it. Jordan?
He's tired. He's working a lot.
Yeah, I've been pulling overtime, right? Like, I'm beat. I just need a little bit of rest. In fact, let me just take a little afternoon nap here. By the way, afternoon naps are great. Okay, afternoon naps are not the problem. But he does take a nap in the afternoon. It seems that the few scant details that are included, the Spirit is making a point through 2 Samuel that David's not where he's supposed to be. In fact, he's taking a nap while his soldiers are doing what?
Dying.
They're out there dying. In fact, David's going to be contrasted with who?
Uriah.
Uriah is, he makes a point saying, look, I couldn't go home and be with my wife because the rest of the soldiers are out in tents in the field fighting battle, and I can't just go home and take comfort with my wife. And David is waking up from a nap in the afternoon. There's a contrast here. So the text is helping us to see that contrast. and maybe some other details, where it says the kings were out in battle this time of year. So David was kind of expected to be out at war. And then later in the story, when Joab eventually is about ready to take Ramah, he says, look, I can't take Ramah, because if I do, I'll be the one who's credited with the victory. You better get out of here. And so it seems like Joab's saying, David, you get out of here and finish the job. So he's not where he's supposed to be, when he's supposed to be there, right? He's abdicating his responsibilities. What else? Amos?
He sleeps with a woman whom he is not married to.
Yeah, I mean, that's just the obvious one, right? Is he, sleeps with Bathsheba, Meredith?
Before that, though, he saw her and pursued her. Like, this, it could have been a different story if he saw her and was like, whoa, and, like, goes back to his room, doesn't,
right.
You know. But, like, he saw her and was like, whoa, who is that? And then went after her.
Right. Yeah, this isn't a case where David wakes up one morning and goes, oh no, I slept with the wrong person. But he sees this woman, looks. Sometimes we can't help what we see, but you can help what you look at. And he looks, and then he inquires, and then invites her up, and what does he think is going to happen next? And so, the kind of boundaries that should have existed here didn't. And I'm sure the text doesn't tell us what all's happening here, but could you kind of imagine how this might have worked? David says, oh, well, she's the wife of Uriah. Let's invite her up and we'll, just encourage her while her husband's away at war. Have her for dinner. And just bring her up and she probably doesn't have as nice a meals as I do. I'll get a chance to know Uriah better. In fact, he's one of my mighty men. So we're close. And so she's like a sister to me. And so you can kind of justify the whole scenario up until, all right, how else does he go wrong? Elijah?
Specifically under the old law, unless I'm mistaken, there was a law against looking on a woman's nakedness. Unless I'm mistaken.
There is. However, I think that's probably, and this is just a judgment here, and you argue with me if you want to. I think that is probably a short phrase for you shouldn't sleep with.
Okay.
So uncovering the nakedness, I don't think is just don't see someone naked, but the idea is you should not spend time with them naked. You shouldn't lie with them, I think is the idea.
Yeah.
But that is a good point. Lee?
Can we say that David was on a slippery slope? He had too many wives to begin with. Sexual morality was not his forte.
Okay.
Can we agree with that?
Perhaps he has incited an appetite that is going to be difficult for him to maintain. Grace? Yeah, that, you don't have to go too deep into the law for that one. Number 10, thou shalt not covet, which addresses the heart. Again, like Meredith said, if he had gone out and seen the whoop, okay, and just, hey, Nathan, I got a problem. Can you mind if we have a little bit of talk here? And what if he had sought accountability in that moment and said, hey, Nathan, I'm really distracted right now, and expressed, here's what happened. And what? A lot of times, especially for men, I only know men because I'm a man, don't know the woman's side of things. But a lot of times, if we're seeking accountability in things like this, it's after the fact. It's like, oh, I really messed up this week. Instead of, hey, Noah, I need some help right now. I'm feeling really distracted and discouraged and really tempted right now. And David doesn't take those preemptive measures to prevent sin. But the coveting happens. He looks, he wants, he inquires, invites up, and the spider says to the fly, and here we are. Anything else that you see where David messes up here?
How far into the chapter are you talking?
Chapter 11. Leading up to, anything in chapter 11?
Well, there's now evidence of his wrongdoing, and so instead of taking the opportunity to own up and take care of it, he tries to cover it up, he tries to hide it, he tries to, let me get Uriah to come, Uriah's baby, and to the point of maybe I can just get him drunk enough to go with his wife, because he won't go. It's not doing what I want him to.
Very brief story. When I was a senior in high school, I got an F. For me, that was a really big deal. I don't know if you ever had an F, but for me, a C was a big deal. I got an F. I just got to a point where I just didn't care. care because he was a senior in high school. A lot of other things. And I got my report card home that day, and we had a scanner, which is brand spanking new at the time. You know, it was top of the edge, top of the line technology. Scanned my report card. I got in and altered the F to an A. I was able to copy and paste and move some things around. Printed off a copy and was like, that looks pretty good. And I threw it away because I just couldn't. Yeah, just couldn't. Because what good does it do, really? It doesn't change the fact that I had an F. But I was this close to be like, hey, Mom, here's my report card. And I'm sure she would have met Mrs. Russian in the grocery store, and she's like, anyway. But there's no covering it up. There is no covering it up. Numbers says, be sure your sin will find you out. And so it's going to. And so it happens. Numbers 32, 23, it's going to happen. It's going to get uncovered. Okay? Nathan? Sometimes we're in the wrong place at the wrong time because we should have been somewhere else. You know, we can't always help that we're being tempted. But you know, I've found, and maybe you found this too, that if we're busy doing good, sin has less opportunity to tempt us with doing wrong. I couldn't help it. I was tempted. I was at the bar. You know, I couldn't help it. I was tempted. I was alone at night with my computer. Couldn't help it. But if we're busy doing the thing that we're supposed to be doing at the time we're supposed to be doing it, we'll find the temptation really dramatically decreases. Amos?
This does seem almost like David is being a Saul in this moment, and Uriah is almost a David, where David's not doing what he is supposed to here. He's trying to cover things up, make it look good, and Uriah is the one here that's being humble. And then David tries to kill him.
Right. So get all the cover-up that's going into this. Good, good, good. All right, Jordan, what else?
Keep talking. Yes.
I find it kind of insane how our sin made David go.
Yes.
Because David understands that Uriah is an upright man. He understands this about him. And he says to himself that in this moment, Bathsheba matters more than Uriah.
Is it Bathsheba that matters more, or is it
having her?
Yeah, I don't even know if David cares about Bathsheba anymore.
He doesn't want to get caught.
He doesn't want to get caught. And so who is it that matters more than Uriah? In fact, I used to think that the problem here was adultery or even coveting. And I think those are all there. But think about this from Bathsheba's perspective. What happened? You have someone who's in a higher position who is manipulated and pressured. This is the kind of thing that you see sometimes where a professor in a university gets involved with a student. And it's not just lust. What this is a high power position taking advantage of a lower position. This is paramount to rape. Now, I'm not saying that Bathsheba didn't, involve herself or that there was no sin on her part, but the text never addresses her sin. And for a long time, there has been sort of this side of things that, well, Bathsheba was tempted. Bathsheba's innocent here. Mary?
I was going to say, this is not a love story.
No.
David didn't fall in love with her and pursue a relationship with her. This was a one-time event because time passes before you find out you're pregnant.
Yes.
So, we see nothing else happening between them.
Right.
But she notifies him, like, hey, something happened.
We've got
here.
A problem here.
And, he's just worried about his own perception of innocence.
Right, that's right. Now, again, at some point, could Bathsheba have done something? Could she have cried out? It's interesting, the law talks about this. Perhaps so, but if you're Bathsheba, David is supposed to be a man after God's own heart. He's the savior of Israel. He's the king. And so imagine being in her position, her situation. This is almost rape, what David is doing here. There's a power play at work. Donnie?
Yeah. Well, to comment on your power play, so when Nathan comes, basically the story that he gives him shows the power play,
yes,
right?
That's right. That's right.
But I was going to kind of take it a little way, in a sense, when we think of the will of God. For me, it's always interesting how you say God works, right? You think of Isaac and his sons, and what happens,
mm-hmm.
and who becomes the one through whom the will of God works,
right? Right.
Then you look at, in the case of David
mm.
and Bathsheba, who then becomes the heir of the throne.
Right, yeah.
And yet you look at it as, well, that should have happened, yet
right.
God uses Solomon, who was the son of.
Yeah,
right.
Son of this relationship that has such
and
a terrible beginning.
Something like, I think of even Jesus, that tells us that came from the prostitute, so to speak.
Rare, right?
So you think of all these things, yeah. It's just how amazing God works.
Yeah, and so there's something to be said there for God's character. We've made the point from the beginning, from our study of Genesis, that if God is going to use perfect people to accomplish his will, he's stuck.
Yeah.
And so God is really skillful at using broken people, sinful people, rebellious people, to accomplish his will. So this doesn't give credence to what happens. It doesn't excuse it or say, wow, it ended up being a good thing. Wow, this is okay. But it really says, isn't God gracious and merciful and wise? He's not thrown off by our sin. But then that just kind of highlights more of how terrible this is, right? Amos.
Does Bathsheba know the sin that David is committing with her?
I think there's no doubt Bathsheba knows what's happening. This is wrong.
Yes. Does it show that she's doing anything about it?
Yeah, and that is a question we kind of have to just hold back. When Nathan comes to confront David, Bathsheba's not held responsible. David's held responsible. So we're not saying that there's no sin on Bathsheba's part, but as far as who holds the weight of the responsibility for the evil that's been done, it's on David. It's not on Bathsheba. It's on David. No?
Pretty much, that seems to be the case in almost all sin. It comes down to a lack of trust of God. Even after, I mean, people make mistakes. It's the truth of all have sinned and fallen short. But even after the sin, they both would have turned around. Oh, we really screwed up. We shouldn't have done this. Their husband would have been alive. You know, things like that. If they would have even afterwards would have turned around.
If David had called Uriah up,
yeah.
not to kill him, but to
yeah.
say,
yeah.
"Man, I really messed up here," which raises some interesting questions.
Or on to the prophet and says, "Man, I really screwed up."
Right.
Some, you know.
Right. What was the righteous penalty for David's actions here?
Execution.
Yeah. David, the king of Israel, head on a chopping block, you know, stoned, right? Like this is, and so this raises some interesting questions about God's mercy and the way God handles this, which we'll touch on in a moment. But this is kind of where we see this all going wrong. Let's talk a little bit about some character assessment with these people. Don't have a lot of time, that's my fault again. But looking at this from each person's perspective. If you're to look at this from David's perspective, or just evaluate David's character. Now, just from chapter 11, I know about 1 Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 17, and I know about 1 Samuel I know 20 and 24 and 26. All that's great. But if you're just to see David right here, chapter 11, this is your first introduction to this person. Let's not call him David, let's call him something else, because we all know who David is. What would you say about this man?
Yeah,
Meredith?
Self-serving, selfish.
Any self thing, except for controlled, right? Self-serving, selfish.
Lustful.
Lustful, right? What I see is what I want, is what I deserve. So he's self-entitled. Amos?
He is swayed by his desires and kills a man for it.
Okay, he's a murderer. He's driven by passion.
He's a kind of character. I mean, he's a man who led by example, and now he's staying at home.
Yeah, Huntley's cheating a little bit looking at these other. But you're right. Is what we're seeing here is a man who is just taking care of himself. Normally, we want to view this in light of everything, which may tell us something about God's perspective on this, is he sees this as an episode in David's life, a terrible, terrible episode. But it's not who David is. But in this moment, it's who David is.
Romans 13 is like the level at which he is secretly trying
that David had it in him to spin a story to cover his tracks.
What? Well, but not only that, but like, he's partying with the man that he's slept with his wife, and then plans to kill later if he doesn't sleep with, like, if Greg doesn't go home. It's like, he's partying, he's putting on a face, he's acting a part.
Has David ever done that before?
Yes. Yes.
I'm on a super secret mission for the king. You have any bread?
Yeah.
Huh.
That's a fish.
You have any weapon here? Or what about, oh, I'm with the Philistines. Where have you come from today? Well, I went and made a raid on such and such a city, and he comes back and eats with the king while he's raiding his people. Those small little steps. You're not going to go out today and murder somebody. That's probably not going to happen. But could you hate somebody? Could you wish somebody would just leave your life entirely and leave you alone? Could you despise someone and think them of such little value, little account? These things build. And within each of us, these little seeds that are sinful, they can grow into some pretty grotesque things. So I think Lindsay's right, is David is devious here. Where did that come from? It wasn't just he woke up this morning or this afternoon and said, I want to try out something different. It was in David. It was in David. And here we get this one statement from God in chapter 11 and verse 27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Okay? All right? What else about David? Nathan? Yes, right. Right, at what point is he going to stop and say, God, I need your help? But right now he's writing letters to Joab, and he's taking care of things himself, and he's just arranging things. And so, I've got this sin, how do I take care of my sin? Instead of, I have this sin, God, help me, save me, forgive me. You know, something what God can do here. Look at Psalm 32. We'll look at this some more in a moment, but this is helpful when we think about assessing David's character here. We don't know when David wrote Psalm 32. We have no way of knowing that the psalm doesn't tell us. Some psalms will tell us. We'll look at Psalm 51 in a moment. But in verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. If this is around the time that David has sinned with Bathsheba and is covering it all up, then you can think about how it applies. Verse 3 and 4, David is silent. He's not saying a thing about his sin. He's concealing it. He's doing everything he can to keep it from getting out. And meanwhile, what's happening inside him? What's happening inside it?
I'm thinking that David doesn't know until Nathan gave an example, like he has done sin in the next chapter, and he was like, okay, I was the other person who has done sin, so I need to be punished, and he repents that.
Yeah, we'll talk about that in a moment, because
he's like, in a sense, like he loves us, or like he has some feeling.
Yeah, again, it's not that David stumbles into this and go, oops, I didn't know. But we'll see this in a moment. Nathan's approach to David is really helpful, because you can see from David's response to Nathan's story, David knows this is sinful. Because when he steps beside what he's done and sees it through this story, he says, that man deserves to die. He's just not looked at himself. So I think David knows it's sinful. I think he knows that he's sinned, which is why he's so busy trying to cover it up. So there's no doubt that David is guilty. He knows he's guilty, which is why here in Psalm 32, verse 4, there's this sense where there's this wasting away, God's heavy hand on him, the guilt, the shame, the fear, the insecurity.
You know, you go through life knowing you've messed up and you're not going to confess it. You're just trying to cover it up. You feel so vulnerable. At some moment, this is all going to come out. And now, look at the mess. Rebecca?
Okay. I see that David was aware of what he did. He committed a sin. And something within us that God gave us that is conscious. Because he had done this, his conscience started working out and he started to find a way out to save himself.
Yeah.
So he started to go deeper. The man started to tell him, do this to power up, do that to power up. And he continued to commit more sins.
Yeah.
But he knew at the moment he did what he did, he knew that he had fallen.
Yeah, and maybe here to Titus's point, there are times when we do wrong, and it's sort of like you see the signs, and you just go, nope, I'm going to ignore it. Well, what's going on? I don't know. And you just do it, and you sort of just block out everything. And maybe that's what led to David sinning in this way. But at some point, his conscience comes into play. And I think it's before Nathan. I really do. I think there's no doubt. I mean, when Bathsheba sends him word, I'm pregnant. And the weight of this is starting to bear down on him, okay? Let's talk a little bit about Bathsheba. We're going to have to keep moving here. Bathsheba. The text gives us very little about what she's going through. Nathan? Yeah, so it's interesting. The house of David, they've done some excavation on this, which is kind of interesting. Remember, Jerusalem is on a series of hills. And the house of David, they found what they believe is his palace complex. And it's up, as you would imagine, toward the top of this hill. And you're looking down, you would see the rooftops of other people's houses. And nowadays, if you want to add on to a house, you just build up. And so probably Bathsheba is on the roof of her house bathing. She's not in a public bath. Israel didn't know anything of public baths. Well, it would have been a private place to do it if everyone is on eye level. So Bathsheba's not really doing anything immoral. I guess that's the answer to the question. She's not out here exposing herself, but she's doing this in an act of cleansing. So what's really happened is some of the laws that, you know, every month a woman would go through a period of cleansing. And that's where she is right now. And so she's bathing, and David sees it. And whatever state of undress she is, David sees that.
Yeah, but the nature of the structure of the homes then facilitated that. Because, you know, the lower level usually animals would be,
right,
and then
right.
People live in the second quarter. And then,
right. I mean, if I had a bathtub on my roof, it'd be weird. But in those days, I mean, it's probably not even a bathtub. It's just, you know, a pitcher of water, and she's cleansing herself. All right. So what else about Bathsheba's character here? Lynn?
She's a lawkeeper. Like, just the fact that it is saying, like, she is purifying herself. She is following what's prescribed in the law, and she's trying to, like, I see her as, she seems like a very, she's married to one of the mighty men, which kind of elevates her a little bit, mm-hmm. right? And we see that she had a loving relationship to Uriah and that she mourns when he's dead. And I view these first few verses as, I don't think she had any idea David's intentions when she was sent for, because it's not like she was in the middle of purifying herself when she is sent for, because time has passed.
Yeah.
Enough time has passed for David to inquire about her and to figure some out. So she is just at home, and the king sends her. Like, I don't think she has any idea. I think she's innocent-minded for this to happen. And I see her as, like, trying to figure out how to navigate it. That's how I view her.
Well, I didn't consider the fact this may have been over a course of days. I just thought Caesar asked her to come up. But yeah, either way, Bathsheba, could she have done something to prevent this? Don't know. But she's in a really difficult position. And I think, like you said, the way the story sets her up, she's purifying herself, she's married to a good, godly man. She's not the one at fault here. David.
Maybe not putting it into the perspective that we're dealing with, that she's dealing
Yeah, I think absolutely right. Yeah. No.
I see this as a force tree type situation. The tree is David and Bathsheba. The force is that God created marriage, give us a relief, give us an idea of what the relationship he wanted with us, like his relationship with heaven. That's what our marriage is supposed to be, a microcosm of that. And this is what happens when sin comes in. God is constantly accusing them, you know, his life, of being unfaithful, of going to other things, of going only for themselves. And we see that in David and Bathsheba, unfaithfulness, and not listening to the plan that God had for us as people.
Yeah.
In the bigger picture.
Yeah, and all to this point, I mean, 2 Samuel 7, David had just been rejoicing that God had made him these promises. And so how do you come into chapter 11 like this? Talk about Job and David's servants. The servants who, you know, who's that lady? Meredith?
I mean, they're put in a position where they have to obey the king despite what they might think. I mean, imagine getting that letter as Joab and being like, wait, what? Like, I literally have to, like, send a platoon to their death, but, like, that's what happened, and that's what he did.
Yeah.
And then, like, when he tells the messenger, like, oh, he may react weird, just be like, your eye's dead. Like, the mission's completed.
Right. Yeah. You wonder if Joab knew what had happened. And maybe other people knew. Grace? Does Joab ever correct David over something that's actually sinful? He does.
The census.
Ah, good. Okay, yeah. Like, why are you doing this thing? We're tempting God. We've not gotten there yet. Good. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so maybe Joab is pricked in his conscience at some point, but here it just seems like, yeah, okay, yeah, that makes sense. We'll do that. Okay. Somebody's got it. Okay. Lynn?
Well, but I'm also thinking even before this, how on earth did David describe to the messengers in verse 3 what to inquire about? Like, did he call them on the roof and like, hey, that woman over there, I want you to go find out who that is? Or did he just come to them and be like, so the certain house, I want you to find out who, like, how did he go about that? That these messengers, even in the very beginning, are working for David, like, yeah, there's this certain woman, and now we're being sent to get her and bring her here. And so they're already doing things that surely they must have gone, something's not right about this.
Amos?
Well, also, I can't imagine Joab being almost happy to do this. He is the son of Zariah, a lover of violence, and he just seems to, like, go along with almost anything that David says.
I don't think he's mindlessly looking for people to kill. This is one of his most trusted soldiers, so I'm sure he's going to feel the loss of Uriah and some of these other men. But, hey, you know, I'll scratch David's back, he scratches mine kind of thing. But to Lynn's point, at some point, aren't we responsible to stand up and say something? Like, shouldn't David's messengers, his servants, have been like, listen, almighty king, I'm not sure where we're going with this. And let me give you an example of this. And I know Lee's like, he's giving me the fingers. Like, this is going to be bad. Giving him the finger. Sorry. He's cutting his throat. Naaman. Remember the story of Naaman in 2 Kings? And the commander of the Syrian army, a Gentile, a pagan, says, I don't want to go and bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. And his servant says, listen. And he corrects him. If a servant of a pagan commander can correct him without losing his life, surely a servant could stand up to David and say, oh, king, you know this is not right. You know that we need to obey the Lord. God has laws about this sort of thing. And no one does. And that's scary to me. Go ahead.
Bad behavior is, well, David's instruction to Joab will, later down other chapters, will show Joab's obedience to him.
Yes, yeah, Joab is going to pick and choose sometimes when he thinks it's right to follow David and not. Right now, it's like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. Other times, I'll kill somebody you want me to kill. I'll kill somebody you don't want me to kill. And so Joab is going to, he's the son of Zariah. Okay, just for, Jordan?
I also think it should mention that sometimes it might just be as simple as it's easier to just do whatever somebody says and trust them and not have to think about it.
Yeah.
Like, David's the king. He's done a really good job so far.
He would never do this sort of thing.
He'd never do something terrible. We should just trust that whatever reason he's calling her up is, you know,
bring them food and wine, lock the doors, I'm sure
it'll be fine. Cause, right? Like, but like, and that sounds dumb, but it's like yes, sometimes we are thoughtless in our actions and trying to lead things to other people.
Never think it's beyond someone's character to sin. Even the most righteous, upstanding people. Where did Judas get in on this? The disciples look around and Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Like, how many of us have known good, godly men and women and you think, oh, they're wonderful people, and then suddenly you hear their marriage is over or they mess up at work or you hear I'm doing something wrong, you get a hint of it, please ask me. Don't come with accusations, that's not helpful. But thoroughly check, please, because sin loves the dark. It just loves the dark. Meredith?
Yeah, like this is like such an example of secret sin lurking and creeping.
Yes.
And God lets the whole thing play out. Like, he lets the whole murder take place. He lets time pass, the baby's born,
right.
David marries her, he thinks he's done with it. Like, I handled this situation.
Yeah.
Then God sends Nathan to him.
Yes.
Like, I think that was very, you know, God does everything for specific reasons, but like, this was intentional.
Yes.
Like, really get the lesson home that, like, you might think you get away with it, you're not getting away with it.
Right. Because David had. Mm-hmm. But not to God. Elijah?
I don't remember exactly. Oh, yeah. Later in, I believe, 1st or 2nd Kings, I can't remember the exact chapter, but we see some priests stand up to a king who wants to offer incense before the Lord and say, okay, that's maybe not a serious adultery, but God backs them on that and supports them and helps them get rid of him, get him out of the temple.
I like to think that maybe there are some events in the story, maybe some servants said, my king, why are we, and like try to challenge. I like to think that maybe that happened. There's just no evidence of that. Okay, Amos?
David also seems to be lying to himself and forgetting that God is even here and like telling himself, no one knows about this, I can do this, and no one will even know about it.
Let's alter one word there. David is lying to himself. He's not just seeing, like, David is telling himself a story. David is a functioning atheist right now. God does not exist. I'm going to do what I want, and there are no consequences. That's the only way he can step forward with this with any kind of courage. Now, let's talk about Uriah here. Because Uriah is a man. Uriah is like, wow, okay? So Uriah, he's a Hittite, one of David's mighty men. We see that from chapter 23, verse 29. The mighty men, who are they? They are the original officers.
They weren't mighty men then. They were what?
They were the outcast, the despondent. Right. And so this is now sort of the elite task force, if you will, for David. The guys he trusts. And there's a whole list of them there, and it lists some of their accomplishments, which we won't get into. We'll touch on that later. But not only is he a mighty man, being the husband of Bathsheba, who it says she's the daughter of Elam, or Eliam. Now, names being what they are, we can't know for sure who Eliam is, but there is an Eliam in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, who's also one of David's mighty men. So it seems the only reason he would mention her father's name is if we should know who her father was. Eliam, there is an Eliam who's one of David's mighty men. Can't say for sure. She's at least the wife of Uriah, a mighty man, possibly the daughter of another one of David's mighty men. And if that's the case, she's the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who's one of David's counselors. So when they say, oh, this is Bathsheba, David goes, oh, that's the wife of my loyal servant. That's the daughter of my loyal, that's the granddaughter of my loyal servant. Oh, I could never. But he does. So there's Uriah. He shows great loyalty and integrity. How does he show loyalty to David and to David's men? Amos?
He seems to be working hard in this war, and when he tells him to rest, he doesn't even do this. He doesn't even go into his house to rest with his wife because he knows that the other mighty men are out there in tents.
When Uriah has an opportunity to go home and enjoy pleasure, he refuses and holds to his responsibility. When David has an opportunity to pursue pleasure, every sign gets knocked down and he goes after it. And Uriah is invited back later and David gets him drunk. And when you're drunk, what happens to your ability to think through things?
You can't.
Yeah, I mean, your reasoning, those things that come into play where you're just like, oh yeah, that's a bad idea, all that's gone. Uriah, in his drunken stupor, if you will, is more upstanding than David sober. Uriah is the man. He's upright, he's loyal, he's true. No?
And he's not a Jew. That's a big Hittite.
Yeah, Hittite here, I've done some research on this, it may be Hittite of like the nation of Hittites, or maybe there's a place in Israel where he is an Israelite. I'm undecided about that. But it is interesting, he may be a Gentile serving David, and now a follower of the God of Israel. So there's interest there. Some have suggested that even that Bathsheba herself might be a Gentile in some way. There's no way to prove that for sure. But it's very interesting detail. Jordan.
Sort of makes sense to where it's like, okay, you can pull back your men, but it's like, I don't think everybody's going to abandon you.
Shoot him.
Yeah, like, you know what I'm saying? So it's like, I was like, somebody else had to be caught in this.
Yes.
And that's the truth. Like, there were other casualties as well. We don't know how their families were affected by this, too. It's like,
even if it's a clean cover-up,
There's
still a mess. Innocent bystanders are hurt for this. Amos?
And when David sends the letter to Joab to kill Uriah and to make it look like an accident, he sends it by the hand of Uriah. And I almost wish that he would just look at it.
But he doesn't. He trusts David. He trusts Joab. He's a faithful soldier. He does his job. He stays in his lane. He knows his position and he works hard to fulfill his responsibility. I mean, Uriah is a great man. I want to talk about this briefly because we're out of time. Uriah, in a very strange twist, is a type of Christ here. Do you see that? Uriah is the one who's going to bear the death to cover the sin of another. And he's going to be sent with a message that's going to put him to death. Just like Jesus is sent from heaven with this word, with this message that's going to have him killed. And the difference is this. Uriah doesn't know what's in the message. He goes to battle thinking, I'm serving my king on behalf of the people. Doesn't know he's going to die. Everybody pulls back, and there's Uriah left, abandoned by his king. Jesus goes knowing exactly what's going to happen, and he does it anyway. And forces of heaven pull back, and there's Jesus abandoned on the front lines, and that death covers the sin of rebellious, self-centered, ungrateful, insidious, deceiving, selfish men. Uriah is the type of Christ here. And I think I just, to picture Uriah in this way and then to see what Jesus does, I think really helps me to appreciate more what Jesus has accomplished. Now, I want to talk about Nathan and his character, because Nathan's also really, really good here. But we'll have to pause there. You have another thought to finish this up?
In the study guide, it asks...
I make mistakes in the study guides. All right, so next time we'll finish up with chapter 12 and get into 13. I anticipated, by the way, that we'd take longer, so that next class is only one chapter. So we're okay. We're getting into it. We're not behind. So, but we'll look at chapter 12 and 13 for next time and see how this continues to be the downward trend. First Samuel, the book of First Samuel, was sort of this rise and fall of Saul. Second Samuel, I hope we're seeing, is sort of the rise and fall of David. We often want to picture David as he's the hero. But when you see it that way, 1 Kings is going to be the rise and fall of Solomon. And 2 Kings is the rise and fall of the whole nation. So that's just sort of the trajectory we're on. And we think, I thought we got out of Judges. This cycle is what we see again and again and again through the history. We need a better king, right? How about we close with prayer here? Let's see, Elijah, would you help us by praying?
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've been able to gather together and study your word. Father, we pray that we would come forward and walk in the light, not hide, not ignore you, not pretend like you're not there. You are always there, Father, whether we remember it or not. Help us to serve you. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust our kingdom, Father. You died for us. You allowed us. You took our place, Father. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember our place in the store. We are the sinner. We are the adulterers. And you are the honest, upright, kind, loving servant, Father. You serve us even though you're so high above us. We thank you for that. Help us to remember this as we go out. In your blessings name we pray. Amen.